I'll mention what we're going to cover Thursday in this You Ask For It, Mulligan Stew kind of meeting. We'll be talking Thursday about relationships and attitudes toward parents, etc. Well, it's a fact of life. Then also, how to know what's right and what's wrong to do. In other words, just for a suggestion here, there's red light areas in the scriptures. No question about it. Do this and you've goofed. Period. Then there are green light areas. Go ahead. Great. And then there are, just like yellow light, you know, you're driving down the street exactly according to the speed limit plus two times, and the light's green, and you, boy, we're on our way. And all of a sudden the light turns yellow. And you know, you start thinking, well, now I was a little bit more than over that line. Maybe it'd be all right to go through. So you go on through, and you know. And the little gumball man comes up to you, and he says, hey, bub, you went through a red light. Oh, it was yellow when I started through. Yeah, but when your tail and that red turned, they were even. $5. Or $20, or whatever it is. And he decides it's wrong. And the next time you make it through, you say, see, I'm at least 50-50. That's the yellow light area. Okay? But when God doesn't say anything specifically, when the Word doesn't, what are we going to do? And this is what we want to talk about. Also, both today and tomorrow, we're going to have some quickies. In other words, we're just going to take very few minutes on each of several things in order to cover some of the other questions that were asked. And tomorrow, I want to take a little time on how to know there is a God. In other words, you're witnessing to somebody. They don't believe that the Bible is written, is the Word of God, that men just wrote it. Maybe they say, well, I've tried to believe and I can't, and so forth. They just can't figure out spiritual things. Or perhaps that's your problem. We'll take a few minutes on that, and I'd like to give you an illustration or two of kids in whom this was true and how the Lord met their need. We'll talk a little bit tomorrow about how to use prayer in witnessing, how to really get results in witnessing as we take this wonderful tool of prayer that God has given us. Then, just a few thoughts on how to entice kids into spiritual conversation. Take a little time on that. There's several questions along that line. How to entice kids into spiritual conversation instead of, you know, the sledgehammer approach. I'm going to get you next, come on. And you got him. But what you got isn't what you wanted. Well, so those are some of the thoughts for mañana. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to give us special guidance as we take some quickies for a few moments and then go into this area of our dating relationship and some of the other questions that were asked in that connection. Father, we thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son. He loved us enough to die for us. And now the Holy Spirit loves us enough to live in our bodies even when we act like we do sometimes. This is love. Real love. And we thank you for it. And we pray now that as we talk about some of the problems that we face, these guys and gals here face, Christian kids everywhere face, we pray that you'll give us answers from your Word, clarity in our own hearts and minds, so that we can return that love. And because we've returned it, experience the joy and satisfaction that you said is available in the Christian life. And having experienced it, then we know that we'll be able to convince others. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, a few quickies that we want to talk about here today. One question turned in was about doing wrong and not caring. In other words, yeah, it's wrong. So, it's wrong. So what? You know? Now, can a Christian have this kind of an attitude? Or is that just, would that strictly be characteristic of an unsaved person? Can a Christian know, for instance, that he's burning his own fingers and somebody else's, and he's grieving the Lord by doing something, and just sort of have a hopeless, I don't care attitude? Well, I think it's possible. I think it's terribly dangerous ground. You're on very, very thin ice. Very dangerous ground. Because the Lord loves us too much to let us knowingly hurt ourselves and others. And the Bible, though we won't have time to go into it, speaks amply about a Heavenly Father who, though He doesn't enjoy it, knows how to chasten and bring us into line. And never forget, God knows how to chasten and bring us into line. He's far better at it than our earthly parents. But He does it with absolute wisdom about exactly what you need, the degree in which you need it, and the results that need to come out of it. So you can be sure that if you become conscious of sin and still participate in that which you have become conscious of sin, and this is different from doing things we're not sure about or that we don't have any idea are wrong, that something's going to happen, and it's going to happen soon. But the reason why a person would feel that way is what we want to spend just a little bit of time on right now. And I'd like to suggest two basic reasons why a Christian would feel that way. Very often, this kind of a feeling comes out of frustration. Just absolute frustration. And this frustration comes because of people who have been unreasonable. They have demanded that which you cannot figure out, have not taken time to explain why it was demanded, and this has been a pattern in your life. Or else it has happened through one or two things that were so important in your thinking and meaningful that they just sort of blasted your whole way of looking at life and figuring out how you want to live it. That attitude often comes from real frustration. Now, more often than not, this attitude is found in a person who's been raised in a Christian home and been a Christian and known all about the things of the Lord from a very early age. And we're going to be talking a lot about parent relationship tomorrow. But I just want to say this today, and then you just hold it in your thinking, but don't go too far with it until we've spent more time on the relationship with your parents tomorrow. But parents are human. Parents can be wrong. Parents can treat you wrong. Not deliberately, but because parents, just like you now, as you begin to realize that you have a responsibility before God to shape your own life, with God's help, have all their lifetime the responsibility to get from God the wisdom to shape your life in your younger years until you become accountable on your own. And with that being true and that God-given responsibility, it is quite possible that in a group like this, there have been a number of parents who have done some things that have warped and distorted and twisted your attitudes. Not deliberately, but unconsciously. Now, this is something that might be a little hard for you to face, but we cannot answer this question without saying this. And remember this when you think about this, because I have counseled with many a guy and gal who were bitter against their parents, or bitter against maybe certain individuals in the church, supposing that they've been in the same church for a number of years, and there's certain individuals that sort of shape everything that happens, not only in the church, but in the attitudes of the home and everywhere else. And some of those things you can't figure out, and you feel crushed by them. And so you get bitter against certain people in the church who seem to have authority that you feel at least they've misused. Or your actual parents, or those that have had a lot to do with the shaping of your life. Remember this, that if this happens to be the case in your life, then be careful how you judge. You don't ever judge motives. You can say, well, this appears to be the way it was. But you can't judge their motives, because you don't know why they misunderstood, why they misinstructed, why they mishandled you. God never gives us the privilege of judging other people's motives. He does say that if we are forced into a situation where it is needful to evaluate, that's to look at a thing and say, well, as far as it affected me, it looks this way. But we don't turn around and say, and they did it on purpose. You know, you don't do that. You can't do that because you don't know all the facts. And secondly, remember this, that as a Christian, we've come to realize that love and forgiveness is not based on our being able to measure up and deserve it. You'd never have gotten saved if you had to wait until you measured up and deserved salvation. God loved you while you were a sinner, while you were cursing Him, while you were misusing the gifts He'd given you, while you were ignoring Him, while you were doubting Him, while you might even have been hating Him. While you were running from Him, He loved you. So remember this, that our love to others, whoever they may be, is not based on actions, but it's based on the fact that we love simply because they're souls for whom Christ died. Now, the vast majority of you in this room, this won't even be an issue. But to some, it's probably going to be an issue, as I brought it up. And I would urge you, if it becomes a real problem in your thinking, and you cannot get what you know to be a spiritual, God-given attitude towards it, that you spend some time. I'd be happy to talk with you about it, or one of your counselors, so that your heart can come to peace at rest in this thing. Because I know lots of Christian kids who are living double lives, one life at home and in the church and another life at school and in their social activities, and those two lives are just as different as can be, and they, on the surface, say they don't care. And it's traceable time and time again back to this particular problem. Okay, now that's all I'm going to say about the cause of the frustration. There can be other causes too. That's not the only cause of this frustration that makes a person say, I don't care. But that's one of the major ones. And tomorrow we'll be talking considerably about the young person's responsibilities and relationship to their parents. So hold some of your questions until then. Now, remember though, that even though people may be unreasonable, God isn't. And you now, if you claim that you're becoming a young lady or a young man and beginning to learn to stand in your own right and to develop your own life, remember that if this is true, then you should also begin to find out what the true facts of life are, the true relationships of life are for yourself. This goes along with independence. And if you look in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, you'll find that God is not unreasonable. It's a tremendous verse. All kinds of kids have said, boy, I don't want to become a Christian. Or Christian kids who really feel rebellious in their hearts say, well, boy, I'm sure not going to dedicate my life because then I just won't be able to do anything that's really living. Look at what the Christian can do. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, The thing is basically true. Whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, that means they're not going to hurt anybody else. Basically, they're right, huh? Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, that just wraps everything. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And further on down, and go ahead and do them. That's quite a list, isn't it, that you can do. You look at the thing, you see the reason usually why somebody has this problem is it's a kind of a revenge for the feelings that are inside. It's kind of a revenge, a getting even, or a trying to prove that I can run my own life. Well, why break your life trying to prove that you can run it? That's a real tragedy. I'll give you another scripture you can look up later, Proverbs 16:3. Another reason, and then we'll go into our second quickie question here, could be, another reason under don't care, is that you've been defeated in some important area in your life. Some bad habit. And you've tried what you knew to get on top of it, and you failed. And so you don't care anymore. This can be a very definite reason for this kind of feeling. You've wanted something very badly, and you asked God for it, and you didn't get it, and you didn't understand why, and so you don't care anymore. Now, let's take this little matter up then for our second question on how does a Christian break bad habits and start good habits? I'm going to give you some quick thoughts on this, and this you may want to slide into your discussion times, or discussion leaders are going to like me if I say this, but slide into your discussion times because I'm not giving a full-blown talk on this. I'm just going to slip some thoughts in. But would you like a formula that will always work whenever you work it to help you overcome either in your personality, things like temper and despondency and all of those kind of undesirable things, or stop some habit? Maybe some of you here were introduced to something that you thought would be fun at first. Could have been in the area of a sex practice. And you began this, maybe almost unconsciously to yourself, or maybe introduced by someone else. You began this and you did it for a while and you thought it was something new, it was great. Then after a while you decide, but this is not really what I want to do. I don't want to express myself this way. And then you went to stop and you couldn't. It had a grip on you. You couldn't quit. And you prayed about it and nothing happened. You still couldn't quit. Maybe it's something entirely different than that. Could be any of a thousand and one things that get a grip on a person's life. And they become routine. You do them periodically. Maybe very often, but at least every once in a while. And whenever it comes up, it just seems like it comes over like a flood and you just go kerplop under it. And afterwards, then you call in the Lord to mop up the mess. But you just never seem to be able to get on top. Now, this will lead to the I don't care attitude just about as quick as anything. Let me give you two thoughts on this business of habits. Now, this is a formula, a magic formula, only it's not magic, it's a spiritual formula. It will always work if you work it. But you have to be prepared for a battle. But that knowing that you can't fight the battle in your own strength and you can't win the battle in your own strength. Okay, now here's the formula. The first part of it is in 1 Corinthians 10:13. One of the first verses in the TMS. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taken you or come to you, but such as is common to man. Okay. Here's the first point in this now. you're not a special case. You know, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. I'm a special case. I'm just sort of put together in such a way, and I have the kind of feelings or lack of feelings or something that makes me a special case, and I just can't get help like other people can. God says, there's nothing come to you in the form of temptation but what's common to man. Now, from human experience, I've been able to prove this, because the Lord has given opportunity to counsel with hundreds of people. You know, it almost gets, well, it's not monotonous, because with each new person, here's an individual soul, and the problem is a great one. And so it's never monotonous, but in the sense of the sameness of the problems, it gets monotonous. Now, it's not monotonous in the sense of the fact that it's as if it had never happened before as far as that person is concerned. But in the sense that the nature of the thing is just, there's been 100 more, 1,000 more, 1,000,000 more like it. See? There's nothing come but what's common to man. You can't dream up anything that can be done that isn't commonly done somewhere by some. All right, the second part of the verse. But God is faithful, who will not allow you. The word there is suffer, but it's the same as allow or permit. Who will not allow or permit you to be tempted above that ye are able. Okay, that knocks out the second excuse. You know, that not only is mine different, but I'm a helpless victim. No, because God... Read the first couple of chapters of Job if you want to see how the devil operates. The devil can't do one thing without going to God for permission first. Read the first two chapters of Job. The devil has to go and get permission for everything that he does. He can't go beyond God's permission. And God knows you, and God knows that you, what you can stand. And God loves you so much that he wants to make the best possible person out of you. And he knows that sometimes, though God never tempts, if he leaves something in your life that's undesirable, so he doesn't just pull it out miraculously by the roots. He leaves it in there. He didn't put it there in the first place. He doesn't tempt you with it in the second place. But he lets it stay there until you ask him to take it out. That helps you get better acquainted with him. And helps you to know that it wasn't, see what I did? I took that thing and just like David with the bear, I twisted it and I ripped it and I tossed it out. This thing you can't twist and rip and toss out. It twists and rips and tosses you. But it'll help you get wonderfully acquainted with God. And that's what we're after, isn't it? Okay? Will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. But will at the time of the temptation, may I use that phrase? Just change the word with there to at the time of. How did you get into this thing? You forged it step by step by step, action by action by action, deed by deed by deed. Now, when a person's saved and at different times in their life, they will find that God miraculously just... The guy said, I couldn't stop smoking for anything, and I just... Well, I didn't even ask the Lord. He just took the desire away, and I got saved. Sure, God can do that. And he does. But I have never met a man or a woman yet who have had personal acquaintance with that God took everything out of. He's taken everything out of your life. I'd like to talk to you for a while. I bet you we can find something ahead. He leaves some things there, not just to sit up in the heavens and laugh while you squirm, but because he knows that our old nature is always crying for the ascendancy, and he wants that new man to develop. But the only way the new man in us develops is by choice. that we deliberately want God to do things for us. Love, you see, has to be two people wanting each other. And usually there's something to contrast it with. And it gets right down sometimes to, it gets squeezed right down to the place where you look at the Lord and what He has to offer, purity and cleanness and brightness and fineness, and you look at this stupid thing that you're gripped by, and you actually make a choice between whether you'll have a relationship with the Lord in this area or whether you'll keep on playing this stupid thing. And this is what proves love and develops it, makes it real. Okay, now we've only got the promise here and a little background, see? That you may be able to bear it is the end. In other words, that you may be able to bear up under this thing. All right, now here is how you're delivered. The other just tells that it's not going to be too great. It's common. God won't let the devil get the best of you. He provide a way of escape, but it doesn't say what it is. A lot of people just learn that verse and they forget the next verse they ought to learn. Now, there's lots of them you could pick, but James 4:7 has meant a lot to me. James 4:7. Because it's just oh so simple, and it gives you a couple of handles and you grab onto the things, you know, and they always work. Now, in James 4:7 it says, submit yourself. This is when you're tempted. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Two things. Lord, I, being tempted, I can't overcome it. Name it. Give it a name. Of course, you'll never overcome something until you call it sin. As long as it's a worry, a problem, a doubt, a special sort of a, some kind of a case that's my case, a weakness, a frailty, an inherited tendency, and on and on and on. Never get anywhere. But you say it's a sin. And maybe it's a sin not because anybody else in the whole wide world calls it a sin, but because you can't do it and feel clean and pure and right and fine before God, so to you it's sin if everybody else in the world could do it every day of the week. Because you're the one that's standing before God, and you're the one whose heart's got to be clean. And you're the one who's got to know that there's nothing between you and God. So anything that looks like it's standing there, let's move it. Okay? Submit yourself to God. I can't. You can. Do you believe the Lord has the power? You can't. Please do. Now. In Jesus' name. That's what I believe is involved, simply and concisely, in submitting yourself to God. Put these phrases down, then think up your own. I can't. Now this is the moment of temptation. You don't have a half hour to sit calm and collected and think about this thing. You know? The gang says, let's go, and you've got the habit of going when the gang says, let's go, and every time you go, you get in a mess. All right, right at the moment they say, let's go, you've got to get something from God that keeps you from going. Right at the moment when this passionate desire swells up inside of you, you've got to have something that's quick to get your answer, to get the help you need. You don't have a half hour to dilly around. You're already knocked out by that. I can't. You can't. Please do. Now. In Jesus' name. That's all you need. And if that cry comes out of a heart that's called the thing sin and wants to be delivered, every single time you used it, remember you forged the habit step by step. If God doesn't see fit to take it out by the roots immediately, you'll break it the same way, step by step. And you'll discover, though, that after a while you have the habit of calling upon God instead of falling on your face. That's right. How did the thing get a grip on you? By habitually giving into it. How are you going to break it? By habitually learning to ask God to deliver you from it. And after a while, it won't be a problem anymore. You say, well, when I don't call, though, the Lord said He'd forgive until 70 times 7. I believe He was speaking of a person in his weakness there, not somebody in their rebellion. The person in his weakness, but with his heart toward God, like David, can do some awful sins and be forgiven. See, maybe 70 times 7. That's quite a few. Okay, we better get over here on our deal that was supposed to be the center of our time today. But these things are so important that we're getting squeezed this week for time. Will you let me have a quarter after today on this dating deal? I'd like you to look in 1 Thessalonians. You're going to wonder now for about 15 minutes or just so. We're just going to build a basic outline up here. And don't get excited. It's going to fit right in. We're talking on the subject of our relationship, boy-girl relationship, and all of the types of questions that you've asked. But we need this background, first of all, so we're not just hanging around in the dark with me giving advice that three-fourths of you don't agree with anyway. So I'm going to build a framework where you're going to have to argue with what the Word says rather than with me on these subjects, if there's any argument at all. Alright, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, we find it says this: "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Now sanctify means set apart. Set you apart wholly. That means completely. "And I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that's a great big fabulous statement. God preserve you wholly, and then to be sure you understood what it meant by wholly, so we know what it meant, why He said your spirit, soul, and body. So He breaks it down. Now, we're not going to get involved in too much theology here this morning, because some people believe we're broken up into five parts, and some four parts, and some three parts, and so forth. And I'm not trying to get a theological discussion, but just enough of an outline, so we'll see what makes us tick. Okay? We can call this thing, what makes me tick? I don't mean wood tick. First of all, mention spirit. I'm going to put beside that the word will. Now, before you're saved, Ephesians chapter 2, you'll find reference to this in the first few verses. You better put this down as I give it, because we're going to erase it quick in a minute and put something completely different out. But in Ephesians 2 it says, you have been made alive or dead in trespasses and sins. And what it's getting at there is that your spirit was separated from God. You could only submit yourself to the natural man's desires, who in turn was motivated by Satan. In other words, guided by Satan. You weren't able to submit yourself to God. Now when you become a Christian, and the Spirit of God comes into your life and says, you have been made alive. You now are able, by act of your will, to hear the promptings of the Spirit and to put them into action. See? You're capable of this. The unsaved person is totally incapable of doing anything spiritual, because he's spiritually dead. And I've never seen a dead man yet who can do anything. And I don't say this to be irreverent, but all he can do is rot and stink and disappear, as far as his physical body is. Okay, spirit and will are sort of wrapped up in here. And I want to put a third word in here, mind. Now don't, as I say, don't get all excited here. These divisions aren't exact and so forth. For the purpose of our discussion, I think you'll find that these work together. Now by mind, I don't mean brain. That's the machine. That's the IBM machine up here. that after you have a prompting from within and decide which way it's going, that you then you the brain is a machine that is used by this inner being of yours to work the thing out, and then it sends the messages to the body. But the mind is sort of synonymous with the spirit of your spirit and your will. It's the inner you from which come the desires and from which come the basic decisions. And the second part of us says soul. Alright? Our soul. And along with, sort of synonymous with the soul, is the personality. Personality. That's basic way that you express yourself. One guy you say, oh, he's a stupid dope, and she's a fabulous, you know, and that's the personality. And along with personality is this word desires. And finally, he gives us, and if you want to see the summation of the personality, both old and new, why, you'll see it in Galatians 5. Now, we're not taking time to look these up, because I feel that your kids who may know some of these already, and you can take some time very soon in your devotions to go into them. But there you'll find all of the bad expressions of the personality. In other words, those led by the old fleshly nature, and then you'll also find all the new expressions that come through the Spirit. Okay, and then over here is body. Spirit, soul, body. Now your body is the instrument with which you feel and act. Action. You're feeling an action of your body. In other words, it's nothing more than an instrument. Nothing more than an instrument. It's feeling and action. Now it's important that you realize this sequence. We're going to have another, oh goody, this is a flippy dippy here. The body, look in 1 Thessalonians 4:4 for a minute. We'll look this one up. Who's got it? Stand quickly and read it out.
That each one.
You want to stand and read it loud so everybody can hear?
That each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor.
That is a. Is that the one I just learned? It's a little different version than I had in mind. It gives a little different turn to it. Yes? You got the King James there?
And every one of you to know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor.
Alright, there's two directions given to this in translations, and I think both are included. One is the phase of how to possess your body. And then the thought of in marriage, of course, the two are united and become, as the scriptures say, one body. But the particular direction that I had in mind here is the 1 Thessalonians 4:4, that we learn to possess our vessel, this body that we live in sanctification and honor. Now we have the spirit, the soul, and the body. And through the body we have the feelings and the actions. Now a common philosophy today, in other words, you hear it everywhere you go, they say, well, here we've got this body, and it's got all of its the equipment that God must have given us, and so we just have to give in to the feelings of it, the way we feel, the way we desire, and so forth. And one of the philosophies of the world is just to, if you've got it, that must mean you're supposed to use it, and then you can interpret what it means by using it. That, and the idea there is that you're a victim of your feelings, which are a combination of the desire and the expression that desire finds in your body. We're victims of that. While the Bible teaches just the opposite, that we're victims of whether or not that actually the true facts of the case are that your inner being is either being satisfied and completed and therefore sends its messages out through your life in the way that you express yourself in your actions, is either being satisfied and completed by Christ. We talk about Colossians 2, 8, and 9, Christ, where in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're completing Him. That actually the desires spring out of here. We read the scripture in Matthew, I believe yesterday, Matthew 15, where it says, out of the heart comes murders, adulteries, fornications, and so forth. No, it's not that the body has to be satisfied. The body is just an instrument that does what it's told. It's the inner person trying to find something to satisfy and complete themselves that uses, that through the mind sends a message that guides the personality, and the personality expresses itself through the body. It's just exactly the opposite. So that if this area is under proper control, it in turn, your basic, the real you, your being, will express itself through your personality, and your personality, of course, must have the body to make this communication with the outside world. So it starts here, in the mind, and in the will, in spiritual connection with God, then it moves on down the line. And let's keep this in our thinking, and these will be clarified step by step as we get into a couple of other little outlines here. But keep this in your thinking, that if you find yourself desiring that which you know is not God's will, that the scriptures have said are wrong, and yet you are beginning to develop a philosophy like the world that says that, look, man, if you deny yourself, you're not living. Or you're going to miss the boat. Or you're not going to tap all that life has to offer. Their philosophy is that to eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. And all they have that they're sure about is a body. Some think they may have a soul, but they don't know where that's going. See? And so we might as well take this body and get all we can out of it. Then, of course, you run into all, even in the world, all stages of opinion on how to do this. So let's think of this sequence, that the Lord wants us to set apart our whole being, and its spirit, soul, and body. Now, we'll flip this over for a minute. And I'd like you to look in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now this is going to, this verse may be just a little complicated in your thinking, but I think Romans 12, 1 and 2 will separate it in such a way that it becomes real practical in making decisions. Who has 12, 1 and 2? Read it quickly, please.
Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove which is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
All right, now, but in this passage, we can call this dedication. We've established that we've got a spirit, soul, and a body. Now, there's a little different breakdown here, a little broader breakdown, but it includes all the same things that are in 1 Thessalonians 5. And it says that we're to present our what? A living sacrifice? Bodies, okay? We put body first here. We present our body. Now, let's face it. The natural man, before he's saved, his body is just about the one he knows anything about. His instrument that he walks around in. And progressively, in our spiritual life, we begin, first of all, with this problems that have directly to do with the way we feel. And the feeling seems to be out of this carcass of ours. And so God, when he starts talking about dedication, now before, he was talking about the Spirit of God preserving you, and see, and setting you apart. When God looks at us, he starts spirit, soul, body. But when he's talking directly to us, and he says, look, I want you to dedicate yourself, so dedicate your body. It's real practical, see? Right where you feel and live every day. Dedicate your body. Then you'll find the second aspect. Now as your body moves around, we say that it is in what? Society. Or we're in this world. We're not supposed to be of it and be controlled by it, but we're in it. So the second thing you notice here, be not conformed to what? This world. Alright, there's your social life is to be dedicated to the Lord. Your body, and then where your body goes. out with the gang, out with the gal, down to the grocery store, for the work, for the school, whatever the case may be. In your social life, there's to be a basic dedication and relationship to consider it in light of your relationship to the Lord. Alright, what's the next thing mentioned here? Be transformed by what? Alright, now we got a mind. You may not know why you feel like you feel, but you feel. You may not know why that you want so desperately to be part of a gang, but you want it. You may not know why your mind works the way it does, but it does. And you gotta face it. You gotta do something with it. Alright, and what's the last thing mentioned here? You may prove what is the what? An acceptable and perfect will of God. So the last is a spiritual, isn't it? It's back to the spiritual again. Good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay? The spiritual. Okay, we've got these four areas that all of us are concerned about. Body, the social, the mental, and the spiritual. All these areas are supposed to be dedicated to the Lord. Now, with this in our thinking, I'd like us to, first of all, I'd like to read some of the questions that were turned in this area of our relationship with others, dating, what you can do on dates, what you shouldn't do, and so forth. Here's a question. Okay to go with unsaved boys? Here's another question. Is dating a preparation for marriage, or is it a recreation? Here's another one. Is dating against 1 Corinthians 7:27, where it speaks of the fact that if a person is not married, why would you say that way? Here's another one. How much dating with non-growing Christians? I suppose this means Christians that just aren't living spiritual lives. How much dating should you do with? Then this would have something to do with a relationship, probably in dating. Is kissing wrong if you aren't going to marry? And there were other questions along these lines, both who you could date, why you shouldn't, if you shouldn't date certain individuals, why not? Questions along the line of what to do on dates, and what date relationship dating has with marriage, and so forth. Well, I'd like to just mention a little bit of background here, first of all. That it's very difficult to go to the Bible and find specific scripture that is direct in its answer to our present problems in the area of boy-girl relationship. Because the present boy-girl relationships that have grown up in our society are not at all similar, or can they be compared to the way in which the man-woman relationship was handled in biblical times. Or for that matter, in almost every society, and in non-English speaking societies in most parts of the world even today, and in every society up until the last 100 years or so, we haven't had anything that compares with our present kind of social relationship between boys and girls. In the past, the bringing together of the boy and the girl took place largely on the judgment of the parents. In some societies, it's been on the judgment of the elders in the society, in the social group. But for the most part, it was on the judgment of the parents. And so we've got an entirely new problem to face. And you kids are confronted by a problem that has almost no precedent in history. And that is where young people are not only allowed, but encouraged, and where the whole social structure encourages you to start getting acquainted just as soon as you recognize that each other is different. And that acquaintance is supposed to develop step by step into a relationship where eventually you'll choose a life partner. And the whole thing, with some advice, this is always tacked on, from your elders, is up to you. This is the common concept today. And that dating is just a step in this process of getting acquainted so that you'll be able to make eventually a proper selection. Now, this doesn't mean that all kids look at it. This is, I give you the broad picture of what has developed. Now, from the standpoint, and I've talked to lots and lots of kids what their feeling was on this subject, from the standpoint of kids, the word recreation was well used here. Because lots of kids feel that they're having fun together, a boy taking a gal out. Today, it's even a gal taking a boy out, but it's strictly in the area of recreation. And that they're just going to have fun, and it seems like it's fun now to have to go out with a gal rather than just go out with a bunch of boys, or vice versa. And they invite her out, and they do practically the same things they were going to do before. Maybe they don't play football on the corner lot, but they go in the house and play tiddlywink, you know, something like that. And you can see how gradually, little by little, this has become a real problem. Because basically, at the heart of the whole thing is the fact that the attraction between the boy and the girl is due to the fact that God has made them to be different. And He's made them to be different with the ultimate purpose in mind of the two becoming one to produce another life and then to guide that life until it grows to maturity. This is at the heart of the difference. And this is at the heart of the attraction. Although at the very beginning of your relationship with the opposite sex, your marriage may be in your mind way off year 14 and it's at 24. You know, we didn't think you'd get married until I'm 24. Because I wanted this and this and this and this. And I may go with 20 girls. See? I might date 20 or 30 guys before finally the Lord shows me which one that I ought to marry. And also, I don't want to convey the impression for a minute, that especially amongst Christian kids, that most dating relationships begin with what we might call ulterior motives in mind. In other words, thinking of the standpoint strictly of the physical, that the guy or the gal, whichever the case may be, is wanting to get some physical privileges or thrills. And that's why they want to take this person out. Very seldom at the beginning of dating relationships is this even entered into the picture or in the person's thinking. What they want to do is have a good time, and they want to get acquainted with a gal. We take kids, boys about 10 or 11 years old, and they couldn't care less. They start to run every time they see one of them coming. As the years go by, they still run, but it's in the other direction. And this is perfectly normal. The problem has been that God has put certain forces
our lives, first of all, He's given us a body, and His body has certain abilities, and there's certain forces at work in it. And God has so put us together in the physical realm that the attractiveness of the opposite sex and the desire to be with them, if it's becomes a steadily closer relationship, stimulates these desires. Now this will happen whether you plan on it or not. If you're just a common, ordinary, everyday, garden variety, human vegetable, why this is going to happen. It's the way God made us. And you don't have, person doesn't need to get shook about it. They don't have to go out and hide in the corner because it's true. But it needs to be understood. And the life needs to be planned with this in mind. Because it's easily possible for a person to find their personality blending with, say, a guy with a gal. And immediately say, oh, this is love. And by love, I mean this is this thing where this is this deathless thing that we can never part, you know. And there's all these problems in between, but this is it. See? And that actually it's an physical attraction. And nothing wrong with it. Kept with proper expression. It's a part of our normal makeup. But when this begins to happen in the person's thinking, and they begin to develop relationships with the opposite sex at an age much younger than either themselves or their parents or the social group that they live in or anybody else would consider that they would want to actually become husband and wife and show the true love that involves sacrifice, giving oneself to each other in the complete sense of the fusion of your personalities as well as the physical part of married life. That this is accelerated by contact. That's what I want you to really grasp. This is pushed much faster by contact. Now, it was in all the societies up until it started about less than 100 years ago in the English-speaking world, in European areas, hardly any other part of the world does it. Parents saw to it that their young people were protected from this problem arising too soon before it would be normal for them to choose a life partner. That's not true today. It begins in junior high. In fact, I've got one of my girls is in third grade or something, and she's supposed to have the kids expect her to have a crush on somebody because she looked at twice and all this jazz. See, well, there's a and what is happening is this is accelerated something terrific, and then subconsciously, let me give you an assignment now, kids. Subconsciously, not with any forethought at all, the world is creating an impression that the greatest experience in life is in this area, in the physical. So I'm going to change the word body here for physical. If you don't believe me, take the 20 songs that are tops, the most popular songs. And if you can figure out the words to them, write them down. You can't have to listen to the song 10 times to get a hold of the words. Write them down. Write down all the words to the top 20 songs and read them over. And see if the world isn't saying to you by having to listen to the radio several hours a day, which a lot of kids do, that the physical is it. And the more experiences you can get in this physical realm, the closer you are to it. This is the emphasis that you're a victim of. You say, well, maybe you feel right now you're a glorious victim of it. Don't forget, you've got more than a body. And you've got to contend with the fact that you're a person with several parts to your personality. Through the mind, the world is trying to convey the impression that Boy, you've always got to be tied up, you know, going steady or something for the gal. And then, boy, that first kiss is really it. And the second one is just paving the way for the next one. And then the kiss is paving the way for something else. And so this is what's conveyed. Now, this may not be your attitude, but you're being bombarded by this incessantly in every direction. And I think kids today are the victim, the unhappy victim. It may look great at the start, but you see, because many do not have spiritual satisfaction. And this is where desires spring from. If you're empty, there's a vacuum in your inner life, you've got to find something to fill it. Alright, with the great emphasis over here in the world and in your social life, is that you'll fill out an empty vacuum by a relationship with the opposite sex, even though it's beginning to instantly and dating and so forth. And you look at it in that light. Then the natural outcome is that that relationship, if it's to be satisfying, has to become more and more intense. And so why is it that where there's a lot of dating, pretty soon there starts to be commitment? Now I'm getting to this area where it becomes a real problem. Dating, thinking in terms of going to a picnic with a gal, and just having a great time, and running around with a bunch, and driving her off to the dirt, no problem. But every emphasis is, you don't stop there. You want to get the car away, and you want to go out, and get a little better time. I had a roommate when I was going to college. It's the first year of college. And all he had a gal, and they used to go out, and they'd scrunch like men. And really go after it. He would tell me about it. Oh, I said, that's the most. And one day I asked him, I said, do you know her? So what do you mean about her? I said, do you know anything about the personality? Go back to this other side. Do you know anything about the personality of this gal? You see, they spent all their time in the physical area. He didn't really know much about her. And he thought about it for a little while, and you know what the two of them did? They quit going together for a while. Until they could get control of this area. And later on, when they really had themselves in control of this area, so they weren't just dealing with the exterior, physically. They started going together again, got well acquainted, and they got married. And they've been a happily married couple. But he realized that they'd gotten the wrong kind of a start. I'm going to move closer to the spiritual all the time in these thoughts. Just keeping these thoughts in mind of the natural progression in dating. That doesn't mean you can't date, and if you keep your dating relationship from entering into this physical area, because in the physical area you're never satisfied. Of course, there's all kinds of kissing, isn't it? There's a kiss that just said good night. And there's a kiss that says, let's kiss again. And there's a kiss that says, hey, let's kiss some more. And there's a kiss that says, let's not stop kissing. And there's a kiss that says, the kiss isn't enough. There's all kinds of kisses. You kiss your mother in a different way than you kiss your brother. Well-rounded, well-adjusted social life. but you want His will for your life. And then suddenly the problem comes up, is it all right to believe and say, sure. And you say, well, I don't know, leave it to the Lord. Now we get into an area that in this matter of commitment. So you go out with her once. You go out with a gal once and have a little bit of, maybe there wasn't any opportunity for conversation. But good come. The next thing to do, boy, you really enjoy it when you first have spiritual conversation, you've got to be alone with it. And the next time you go out, you figure out some way to get some spiritual conversation into it. But, it doesn't make any money.
Together so much. And you can wonderfully enjoy being a non-saved person.
doesn't mean you guys are unsaved. They have horns and a tail or they're miserable life. You may find one unsaved guy that's got a personality 10 times more desirable than any saved boy you know. Okay, I'm going to leave it there. I figured that this will stimulate a lot of conversation. And but they get up from there tomorrow and spend some more time in the Word and talking about various areas. Just go and close your prayer. Lord, we want our wills submitted to you, and we know that this is our part, so we just submit them. And we want to understand how to sort out all these relationships in life. So you give us wisdom. And then the end result, we want our bodies to be living sacrifices. Not selfishly seeking moments of pleasure with no thought of eternity or the other's welfare in mind. So you guide us in these things, we pray. We give the praise in Jesus' name.